Amos chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town and withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He who forms the mountains, creates the winds, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. God's word for our admonishment this morning. Please be seated. I think many of you realize that I try to preach not just from the New Testament, but at least once or twice a month from the Old Testament. We know that 75% of God's Word is the Old Testament. And there are many things written there for our admonition, as the Apostle Paul stated in the New Testament. I would like to say that regular attendance at worship services certainly would be one of the character qualities of a person who is considered to be a genuine Christian. And I do appreciate each one of you who regularly worships here or at another congregation. However, I wonder if it's possible that we can emphasize attendance at worship attendance services at the cost of something else. Is it always wise to judge the quality of one's faith in terms of loyalty to the stated services of the congregation in which he or she worships? I think there is something profoundly wrong with an emphasis that leaves the impression that regular church attendance is somehow the pinnacle or the hallmark of excellence as far as involvement in the Christian faith is concerned. Could it be to accept the idea that mere church attendance is the full expression of one's faith is to live under an illusion that the rest of the week can be lived outside of the will and the concern of God? You know, on one occasion, Jesus Christ used a little bit of irony to portray the emptiness and meaninglessness of ritualistic worship and prayer. He did that in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 to 12. Some of you are familiar with the story about the Pharisee who came before the Lord and thanked the Lord that he wasn't like those other bad people. There was also a publican in the temple who was vividly aware of his sinfulness and unworthiness, and he made that sincere plea for pardon. Who had a genuine experience with God? It was the publican. His experience was a transforming one with the living God, while the experience of the Pharisee only confirmed the Pharisee in his own self-righteous piousness. Amos, too, in this passage we shared this morning, expressed great irony as he observed the people of his day going to worship, but increasing in their sinful ways. The prophet Amos is sometimes regarded as the first of the great classical minor prophets, and some consider him to be the greatest of all the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And I want you to picture what Amos was writing about was somewhere between 786 and 746 BC, but it applies to people in our world today. Back in Amos chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we have a bitterly sarcastic attack on the women of Samaria. And how does he compare women here? He compares these women to a herd of prize cattle living on the fat of excellent pasture land. What a put down. The luxury they enjoyed with its associated evils was offensive to God. And the offense lay not just in its stark contrast to the condition of the poor people of Israel, but the fact that their affluence was built on the suffering of the needy. Now, Amos makes another sarcastic reference here. He compares the sensitivity of these women to a herd of cattle crushing the grass and the flowers with their feet. They urged their husbands to procure for them luxuries that they required to support their lives of ease and indolence. And when they were requesting some drinks, did you catch that in the passage? I am sure they were not requesting from their husband Coca-Cola or Pepsi products. There's two interesting words in this passage that have been translated hooks and fish hooks. And you don't appear to find these words anywhere else in the Old Testament with the same significance. It's generally assumed that these nouns, hooks and fish hooks, refer to some kind of a hook used to drag away a corpse or fasten captives to one another in line to be marched away. And it's most likely that Amos in this text was predicting the judgment day, when even the women and the men of Samaria would be dragged out of the ruins of their capital city with rings through their noses like cows to a slaughterhouse, one behind another. And the ancient inscriptions, some of which have been destroyed by ISIS in modern-day Iraq, have illustrated from the Assyrians such scenes of barbarity where they literally hooked prisoners together. In Amos chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we see an oracle concerning Israeli worship that continues in this vein of biting sarcasm. And I'm sure that when Amos shared these words with the Israelites, they probably thought, this guy is all wet. This guy is awful. This guy is irreverent. But the picture that emerges here is that of people who had a form of religion of great activism. They had services full of pomp and ceremony of show. But apparently they had no place in their daily lives for concepts like righteousness, holiness, and justice, which the Lord demands of people who worship Him. We find in Amos chapter 4, verses 6 to 13, a section that recounts historical events that these people had lived through. You see, when Amos looked at the history of Israel, he didn't see blessing. He didn't see salvation. Instead, Amos saw a series of disasters that had overtaken a country in which God was seeking to bring back a willful and a rebellious people to Himself. Did you catch, as we read together this passage, the prophet reviewing five natural disasters that had overtaken the nation? And did you catch the refrain? Yet you have not returned to me. Yet, you have not returned to me. The first three examples Amos gave were famine, pestilence, and death. But this was an interesting drought, wasn't it? One region appeared to be barren and parched, but another region would have rain. And the crops were affected by some type of a rapidly spreading fungi disease. In addition, there were the dreaded locust hordes that devoured and ruined what little crops were left. Various plagues overtook the Israelites. The reference to Sodom and Gomorrah could have been a reference to a mighty earthquake, because we know the nation of Israel is on one of the most active fault zones in the world. Israel's misfortunes that Amos accounts here, they weren't just punishments, but they were chastisements designed to bring her to return to the Lord. And if you would read this again, if you would consider how Israel was judged, I cannot help but ask myself this question. What forms of judgment await the United States of America if we as American people don't return to the Lord in meaningful ways? You know, I think it's true for America just like it was true for ancient Israel. We must be prepared to meet God. The Lord God Almighty, the one whose power will shake the entire world and whose sovereignty every individual on this earth eventually will have to acknowledge. Evidently, there was something very, very wrong with the worship of the Israeli people in Amos's day. And I think there's some applications that we can make for ourselves as well. First of all, when quantity is substituted for quality, I think any congregation faces a great danger. You know, it's one thing to assemble a crowd of people to worship on a Sunday morning, but it's entirely different for a crowd of people to become a congregation of worshipers. The individual, each one of us, must not assume that we are part of a crowd that is having a meaningful worship experience with God. Instead of being primarily consumed with numbers, with the quantity of the crowd that's worshiping together, shouldn't we place our greatest emphasis on the genuineness of our personal faith and commitment as we've gathered together to experience worship of the Lord God Almighty in the name of Jesus Christ? I think there's another application we can make from this passage as well. When form is substituted for content, and when externals, the things that we see, are accepted for spiritual realities, any congregation can be on a precarious footing. You know, we can gather from this text that Amos lived in a time when the places of worship were crowded. He even mentions how people were coming and bringing their offerings and their sacrifices. Many of the Israelites went through the pomp and the ceremony of worship. But these experiences apparently were satisfying to the people involved. However, God was not only disturbed, he was highly displeased. The worship activities of the people of Amos's day were not reflected in an improved moral and ethical conduct on the part of those people who were worshiping. As individuals, shouldn't we really question any experience that we consider to be worship if we go through worship and our worship is not productive of a change in our lives or a change in the lives of others that we interact with? A third application. Did you notice the expression tithes and offerings in this text? Apparently, the Israelites of Amos's day were substituting their tithes and their offerings for a total commitment to the living God. And I think today, any congregation where most of the people's commitment is of a financial nature, but not of a spiritual nature, that congregation is also on shaky ground. I think one of the perils that each one of us face in our lives is a simple one, but it's a profound one. And that's the peril of substituting a part for the whole. You know, I know many Christians labor under the erroneous idea that if they're faithful in attending worship services and if they're faithful in sharing tithes and offerings, they have fulfilled their responsibility before God and they have met their responsibility for a lost world. We can't operate without tithes and offerings. Tithes and offerings are of a vast importance, but it is just part of the whole commitment for any Christian. Tithes and offerings can be symbols of our complete dedication to the will of God and to His ministry in every area of life. And that includes the secular areas of life that we're involved with. But I think we have to be so important as Christians to realize this. And we have to guard against the concept that 1/7 of our time and 1/10 of our money belongs to God, and the other 6/7 and the other 9/10 belong to us, free to do with it whatever we want to do. A fourth application I think we can make is any church can become in great danger if it becomes too inward focused on itself. Any church can become a great danger if it becomes an end in itself. Why did Jesus Christ place the church in the world? Didn't He place the church in this world, the called out ones, people who have committed themselves to Him, so that His redemptive work could be carried forward? Some of you know we have sort of a byline or a slogan in the Church of the Brethren. And if you walk in through the carport entrance any Sunday, you can see there's a beautiful plaque with it. Following Jesus, peacefully, simply, together. And you know what? We shouldn't just see that as we're walking into the church. Perhaps we need another plaque in the foreword with those same words, following Jesus peacefully, simply, and together when we leave the congregation as well. Jesus never intended any congregation to become some type of a little bank or a little depository on which He would bestow His blessings and on which people would just be consumed by bestowing all of their affection and energy within its walls. Any church should never be thought of as a type of a shrine that exists only for its own purpose. Instead, the church, the people of Christ, need to be thought of as a force empowered by the Holy Spirit, through which the people of God can cooperate with each other, can unite with each other in doing God's work in today's world. Could it be that sometimes we need to correct our own impression of what church work is? And as I look out over the congregation today, and I know some of you are here, some are back with the young people and the children, there are many of you that have dedicated thousands and thousands of hours to the work of the church. But sometimes we get confused. To teach a Sunday school class, that's great. Our choir up here, we have empty seats, and I'm looking at people out here that God has given you the gift of singing. Come on Wednesday night to the choir practice. It'd be nice to have all these choir seats filled. Working with the youth, that probably falls in the category of church work, rather than the work of the church. Are you catching the difference here? Because the work of the church isn't what just happens within the walls of this structure. But the work of the church is what the people of God do during the week in the community and in the world, and as they witness to the life-changing gospel of Christ. If you read this passage again, you have to conclude that the people of Amos's day, they were excellent. You'd have to give them an A+ as far as formal worship was concerned. They flocked to the temple on the Sabbath and on the feast days. They just were carrying those offerings in abundance. And they probably were surprised to learn that God was not pleased. I'm going to read from Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 23. The words of the Lord. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Wow, you might be thinking God was pretty hard on these people. But what was God concerned with? He was concerned that his people would have a moral and a spiritual response. And because our Lord is a moral God, he is concerned about people making a moral response to his will. Have you noticed our bulletin cover today? What is the response that God wants us to do? From Amos chapter 5, verse 24. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Let's be careful. Let's beware lest our worship activities as individuals and as a congregation become mere formalities that don't produce real moral and relational changes within our lives. And my prayer for us today is the hymn that we're going to stand and sing. And I'd like us to sing it very quietly today as a prayer. Number 390. May each one of us sincerely pray, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Will you stand as we turn to number 390?